That's an amazing passage, isn't it? So what can you get from that? This really is preaching from a telephone directory or your contacts if you're younger. So let's see what God's got for us from this. Let's just bow our heads in prayer as we come to God's word. Lord God, we just want to thank you for your word. Father, you tell us in your word that every part of it is given and is profitable. For instruction and correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. And Father, so we just want to thank you for these words. And Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts to hear your word to us tonight. Father, I thank you that you are so gracious in speaking to us. I thank you when we open your word, we hear you speaking right into our hearts today. And Father, we thank you that because we know you, because you have brought us to yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that your words live. Father, so make this word live to us, we pray. Father, speak to us from it, challenge us through it. And Father, we pray that we go out of this place, Father, wanting to live passionate lives for you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, how do you preach from a passage like this? Hopefully we'll see as we go along. 3 years back, I was invited to a place that had a very profound impact on me. Pam, I think we've got a number of pictures coming up, so let's just go through this. I don't know if you recognize this place at all. It's called the National Arboretum. Or arboretum, depending on how you pronounce it, you think, well, this is a place with lots of trees in. Well, it's not. It's much more than that. It's the National Memorial Arboretum, and it's a place which is a memorial to those who have died in conflicts since the Second World War. A next picture actually will show you. That's an example of a service happening within the walls of the main memorial. And 3 years ago, I was invited to go along with a lady and her husband from our church. The husband didn't come to the church, he wasn't a believer. The lady had become a believer during my days there. And her son had been killed in Afghanistan. And there was a service as a memorial to all those who had fallen in Afghanistan. And I was among that crowd there. Very, very moving service, I can tell you. But afterwards, as we went round, afterwards, probably if you go on to the next picture, Pam, I think, I don't know if you can see very clearly, probably not, but there's a military person, don't know who it is, but he's standing, you can see the list of names which are written there. It is very, very moving to think of the hundreds of thousands of people who have died in conflicts over the years since the Second World War. And you go through these, and you go along the names, and as I went and I started to read the names and the dates, and you put your hand upon the names which are there, and there you can feel the names which are there. There's only one name that I knew, and that was Captain James, who had lost his life, the son of the lady in the church I come from, life given up for me. But it was moving to be there, extremely moving to be there, and to see these young men and women who had given their lives for us. In this passage, you've got a list of names. And it's tempting, isn't it, to skip over these names, and you've got good reason to do. Don't let me say that there isn't. You've got very good reason to do. But as you're reading through these names, you are, in effect, running your fingers over the names of people who have lived for you. Now, why do I say that? Well, because they were the ones who came and gathered around David, who supported David through those years in the wilderness. They were the ones who fought alongside David. And of course, you are part of their legacy because, of course, David was the one who God was going to use in order to bring his own son into the world, and the son born in the line of David, the one who would become your Savior and your Lord. And the reason that you are here this evening from a human perspective, at least, from God's working amongst man, is because of the legacy of these people who are prepared to give their lives and to have their lives being used for God and his purposes so that God's kingdom would come. Of course, they didn't see that greater story. They didn't know what was happening and what the impact would be, but their lives left a legacy. And so tonight, at the very end of our series through the little people with a great God, what I want to do is just to see that our lives can leave a legacy. And what I've tried to do today in particular is to tackle some of those riposte that might come back as we've looked at these things. You know, this morning we were saying we were looking at the fact that some people looking at these names would say, yes, but that's okay, they're particularly gifted or they're particularly great people, and what can I possibly do? And hopefully we've seen that God has got things for everyone. One of us to do, whether it's just greeting or praying or listening to, whatever it might be, giving up your home, using it for the Lord, whatever it might be, God has those gifts he has given us to use for him, and we can do that, and we leave behind a legacy. There's a great book, actually, if you want to read more about mighty men of David, then there's a great book called Hardcore, written by a guy called Dai Hanke. If you ever get to read Dai Hanke, meet Dai Hanke, you'll discover he's got a bald head and he looks the roughest guy you've probably ever met in your life. There's a tiny picture on the back, which is no point showing you, but he's a rough-looking guy, and he's involved in church planting in the Welsh Valley. He's planting churches back into the areas where there had been revival in the past. But he was talking about a time when he was an assistant at a church, and he was going off to preach at another little Welsh church, and he said, I'll never forget the time I was asked to preach at a men's meeting at a small Welsh chapel near Swansea. I turned up and sat at the back of the hall and could tell that my presence was making many of the men, who didn't know that I was the speaker, feel rather uneasy. They were giving me those, he must be out on day release, looks. And I got that a lot. As I got up to speak, there was definitely a nervous tension in the room. Uneasy eyes quickly widened into, oh my days, he's the preacher. I was well into my talk when I noticed an elderly gentleman sitting on the front row. He was animated, alive, and loving the word of God. He didn't recognize me, but I certainly recognized him. After the service, still not recognizing me, he came and told me, I'm so sorry. When you came in, I thought that you were an unbeliever, and I spent the first half of the meeting praying that God would save you. I was able to tell him that God had already answered his prayers many years earlier. This wonderful old man was Owen Jones. He was the chaplain of a youth camp that I had attended back in 1992. It was the gospel that he preached that week that finally conquered my heart, and he was totally blown away. It's not every day that you get to catch a glimpse of the legacy that you leave behind. But that's exactly what I am. I'm a small part of Owen Jones's eternal legacy, a soul snatched from hell through his faithful ministry. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has got a legacy for each one of us. He set out his good works in advance for us to do. And you might be coming tonight and having come to the end of the series and saying, well, yes, but, and there's a series of excuses that you maybe have got for how God can't use you. And what I want to do is to look at these people tonight and to see that actually, even though they might look like special people, David's mighty men after all. In fact, every single one of them could have come forward with an excuse for how they could not be used for God. And yet they were willing to step forward, and God made them part of the legacy that is the kingdom of God. I hope that each one of us will be challenged to set aside all our excuses and simply say, here am I, Lord, send me. So first of all, I want you to see that there are all sorts of people here. Well, that's probably obvious, isn't it, given the set of names which is there, but there's all sorts of people. The problem with a list of names is that they're only names, so what can you possibly learn from these names? Well, I'm not just preaching from a telephone directory, because it does give a bit more information about them here, but not a lot. But I want you to see that God uses all sorts of people from it. From these 30 names, we get more information from them, because it talks about them being the sons of, for example, the sons of Jason, or it talks about where they come from, so we can find out a little bit about these people, and we discover they're all different people with all kind of different backgrounds and different gifts and different personalities. How do I know? Well, let's have a look at some of them, the places and the families that they come from, and if you've got your Bibles open, do follow along with me. Well, verse 25, for example, I'm going to skip through these and just pick out some examples here. There was Shammah the Haradite and Elika the Haradite, and we don't actually know whether we're going to get these pronunciations right, but don't worry, as long as it sounds vaguely right, that'll be okay. They were the Haradites. Now, the interesting, where was Harad? And it's not in London, by the way. It's not a shop, okay? Where was that? Well, actually, in Scripture, we do know that. Judges chapter 7, verse 1, we hear that Gideon came to Harod with all of his troops, and they were all afraid. And so they camped overnight just before they were going to face the Midianites. And, of course, what did God do at that place? Well, God stripped from them the number of the army right down until there was only 300, didn't they, who went out into battle. Now, the interesting thing about the name Harod, and it was called that before, but it's a very appropriate name for it, is that it actually means fearful. So here we are. We've got a group of people who are going to be David's mighty men from a place called Fearful. That sounds like a good solution, doesn't it? Not. Well, that's the kind of people they had. It's a small place, very insignificant place, linked to a very insignificant group of people. And then verse 26, you've got Helez, the Palatites, or Pelonites, depends on either 1 Chronicles 11. It's got a slightly different name place than in 1 Samuel 24, but they're probably the same place. It could be the village of Beth Pelet, which is in Joshua 15:27. You can look those up afterwards if you want to. But basically, we don't know. So what we had is we had a fearful place, and now we've got a nowhere place. We don't really know a lot about it. We know very little of it. There's no real archaeological remains there. It's a nowhere place. Verse 27 goes on, at the end of verse 27, that we've got Mebunai, the Hushathite. He's an inhabitant of Husha, which means haste. That's all we know about it. The commentators say it could be the name of a place, but it might not be. That is it. This is genuinely a nowhere place, a nothing place. We know nothing about it, and there was no significance to it at all. So here we've got a group of people who are from a place of fear, a place where it's just a nowhere place, a place which actually has no insignificance whatsoever, a nothing place at all. And I wonder about you. I wonder what your background is and where you've come from, whether you feel that you're from a place and a background which really has no significance at all. Well, how could God possibly use someone like you when you're just from a place like that? So there was a woman who was came to me at a previous church, and she was... she had moved every few years as a child, military child, and then parents, the family fell apart, and she moved with different successive men in her mother's life. And she came up to me and she said this: "I don't know who I am. I don't know what I am. How can I know what God has got for me?" She thought she could never be useful. And I had to remind her that she'd been adopted into God's family, that she belonged because she was the child of the Most High God, and that He loved her intimately, and that He had always set His love upon her from the very beginning of time. So even in those times when she was moving around, she had no place of her own, she always belonged. And God, she will always belong. There's nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And so she doesn't need to be defined by a place or by a family, because she is a child of the Most High God. And maybe you're from a background where you've just had a very disrupted life, and you're going, "Well, I don't understand where I belong. I don't understand what my skills and gifts and abilities are. I don't really understand." But just as Helez found a home with David, we have a home with Jesus. And we do not need to use that as an excuse. Verse 27, we discover the first part of verse 27, Abiezer from Anathoth. Anathoth, interesting, was a city of refuge. Do you understand what that means? So it's the place where criminals would go if they'd run to the city of refuge. Then, if there's a debate about the particular situation where the death had occurred or the criminal act had occurred, then they could get a trial there before they would receive retribution. It was a city of refuge. It's a place where potential criminals would come. Interesting thing about Anathoth is it was named after a Canaanite goddess. And so it was a Canaanite town. It was a pagan town, if you like, became a town of refuge. And it was to eventually become the birthplace of Jeremiah. But at this point, it was just a place of potential criminals. And so you have Abiezer, who was from a place of potential criminals. You've got Maharai, the you did a better job than me, Alex. That's a fight. In verse 28b, he's from Netophah. It was a Judean town. It was near Bethlehem. It wasn't a big town. It was quite a small one. But 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse verse 16 tells us it was a Levite town, and the Levite in those towns were singers. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 28, we're told that they are singers. And so here we are, we've got a town of criminals. We've got somebody who comes from a town of singers. They're going to fight in David's army, be one of David's mighty men. You wouldn't believe it necessarily. We'll see later on that when we come into the book of Nehemiah in the coming series, that there are those who build the wall who are perfume makers. And it always makes me giggle because I kind of wonder what kind of wall that was, you know, covered in flowers or, you know, rather easy to knock down, I don't know. But God uses all sorts of people, doesn't he? And there, verse 30, there was Benaniah, the Perathite. Perathon actually meant rupture, and it was literally a summit. It was a rock which had kind of been pushed out from the earth, and so it looked like it ruptured the earth. And basically, they were hill dwellers. Whoever was from Perathonite was a hill dweller. They were a country bumpkin, if you like. That's what they were. And so, in verse 32, we've got Jonathan and Shammah were Hararites, and again, they were hill dwellers. Literally, that word Hararite means mountaineers. So they were from the hills. So you've got these people from the hill country. And then you've got Eliahaba in verse 32, the Shalombite, from Shalabim. It's an Amorite conquered town conquered by Dan. You can see that in Joshua chapter 19 if you want to. And it became one of the administrative centers of Solomon's time in 1 Kings. This is, of course, after this period of time. But there were people there who were obviously gifted at administration. And so here we are. We've got people who are potential criminals. We've got people who are singers. We've got people who are country bumpkins. We've got people who are administrators, and they're all coming in, and they're all being used by God. And I love that, because whatever our background and whatever our skills and gifts, God can use them. And you couldn't get a more varied background, could you? And it's incredible how God brings together people from so many different backgrounds together to be used in his kingdom. Now, the interesting thing about this list is there were some who were from military families. From verse 28, Zalman the Ahohites, he was from the family of Ahoah, the son of Benjamin. And from Ahoah came Dodai. You read about Dodai in 1 Chronicles 27. And so he commanded a group of 24,000 men. And his sons Eleazar and Elhanan in 1 Chronicles 11, 12, and also verse 24 of this, as well as Elman. So this was a military family. They were used to military campaigns. They were seasoned warriors. But the interesting thing is they were almost the exception. In David's mighty men, it didn't consist of people who come from warrior backgrounds, not from families of fighters and from places where they'd be used to going into battle. There were people who were from all sorts of backgrounds, and yet these warriors were the few among them. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2 tells us that what they were, it says, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round David, and he became their leaders. Now, I wonder how you've responded as we've talked about the mighty men, as we've gone through this, and we've talked about other people in Scripture. Have you listened to the series? One response I had was simply this: I'm so discouraged. I failed in serving God and I can do nothing. And maybe that's you too. Maybe you think you've got the wrong background. Maybe you think you're from an insignificant place. Maybe you think you're too old now. Maybe you don't have the gifts that other people have. Maybe you think that you're not quite the right fit for the things which God seems to be calling you to. We have a God who is an all sorts God. He uses all sorts of people to do all sorts of things for his glory. And the wonderful thing is he uses the kind of people that this world rejects. He uses the people who we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are the nobody people. It says, now the body is made up not of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. In other words, we can't just go, because I'm not as good as that person, I don't belong in the body of God. Of course you do. God has put you in his body to be used for his glory. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Isn't that lovely? Every one of us, just as he wants us to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but there is one body. Brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe you've come to an age where you think, well, there's not much I can do anymore. But you can still pray. And that's not the little task. That's a wonderful task. You can still draw alongside people. You can still phone up and encourage people. And maybe if you're younger, you think, well, I'm not experienced enough to be used. Well, God can take your inexperience. He can use it in remarkable ways as long as we're teachable people. And maybe we're busy and we're saying, well, how do I fit time in for these things? You know, God, is not your God the God who made the sun stand still for Joshua? Can he not give you the strength to do all the things that he wants you to do? The key thing is discerning what he is calling into, or what maybe your guilt is actually telling you you ought to do, rather than him being the call. But if God is calling into it, got you into it, he will equip you and enable you to do the task. So here's the question. Do you want to leave a legacy? Well, let's get rid of the excuses that I am the wrong kind of person. And simply be like Isaiah said, here am I, send me. No more excuses. I'm ready to go. And the interesting thing as we look is not just all sorts of people, but there were even those who were enemies of God in that as well. So there were those who were from enemies. So there was verse 29b, we see that Ithai, the son of Rinai, from Gibeah in Benjamin. Now this is, you might go, well, what's the big deal about that? Who came from Gibeah? Who else in Scripture came from Gibeah? This is the pop quiz for the evening. Who else in Scripture came from Gibeah? Okay, it's easy because I've done the preparation, so I know the answer. Okay, can I just say, it's Saul. Saul came from Gibeah. Saul, of course, was the one who was king before David became king. In fact, actually, during the time when David's mighty men came together, Saul was still the king. Saul, in a sense, was the enemy of David. In fact, David's own men, when Saul went into the cave to relieve himself, if you remember, encouraged David to strike Saul down. David, of course, wisely said, I won't do that because he's the Lord's anointed. But you see, the whole point was when you had a king in those days, if you had an enemy, you destroyed your enemies. And so David should have not had anything to do with those who were his enemies. And yet, here is Ittai, the son of Rinai from Gibeah in Benjamin, one of the tribe of Benjamin, one of those who are from Saul's own tribe, a person who would be the enemy fighting alongside David. And it wasn't just the only one. There were others too. Verse 31, there's Abi-Albon, and there was Asmaveth as well, who were also Benjamites. There were others there who were from the same town of Benjamin who were enemies as well. And that's not all. Look at some of the other names. Verse 36, there's Igal of Zobah. Where was Zobah? Well, Zobah was a town in Syria. It was taken by David in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. And so this was actually somebody who was genuinely an enemy of Israel. And yet was also in David's mighty men. The Zelek, who's the Ammonite. And there was verse 39, of course, very famously, Uriah. And we kind of do Uriah the Hittites without actually getting he was a Hittite. He wasn't one of Israel. He was a Hittite. And we've got the Ammonites there. The Ammonites were those who were told that even to the seventh generation, they could not come into the temple or tabernacle and worship with the people of Israel. These were Gentiles. They weren't even allowed near the tabernacle. They were enemies. And yet when they came to David, he loved them. He welcomed them. And they served him. And he became their leader. They were not just accepted, but they were elevated to become mighty men of God. Now, believers here this evening, I have got to know quite a number of you, I know, but I haven't got to know all your family histories and all your backgrounds. And there may be some of you who are from terrible backgrounds before you came to know him. There may be things in your past that you're utterly ashamed of. And there may even be ways in your past that you sought to destroy what God was doing in your life and destroy God's work in the world. But here's amazing news. Luke chapter 15, verse 12, it tells us that they were pointing at Jesus and saying, this man receives sinners. And that's the best news in the world. They were wanting to try and discredit Jesus. But here's the wonderful thing. This man receives sinners. And he does. He didn't call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And he gathered to himself those who you would never have thought he should gather to himself. Those who had already sold out on God, like Matthew, the tax collector, who had bought himself out of the Jewish kingdom to ally himself with the Roman rulers, with pagans who had turned away from God. There were those who would deny him, like Peter. There those who would run away from him, like Luke. There were those who would doubt him, like Thomas. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus gathers each one of them to him. And he spends the years of his life, the latter years of his life, on the earth with them. And on the cross, he took their sins. And he separated their sins from him as far as the east is from the west. And so tonight, if you're coming here and you're saying to me, God can't possibly use me, you don't know what I have done in my past, you don't know how terrible I have been and I am, can I tell you this? That God comes to call sinners to repentance. And he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. He will remember them no more. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And even if your failures, and we'll look at failure in a minute, even if your failures now, he takes failures and he still uses them for his glory. And just like the prodigal son, when we realize that we failed him and we turn to him, what does he do when we come to him? Well, of course, he rushes to us, but what does he do with the prodigal son? This is beautiful imagery. He clothes him in a new robe, our robes of righteousness, puts on him again that ring of sonship. He belongs to God and is no longer an enemy of God. And Jesus accepts us, and there is no sin in the past that can prevent God using you in the present. And we need to know that he is a God who saves and saves to the uttermost. Well, from enemies as well, there was also from failures, not just enemies, but failures too. Verse 34, we've got Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Now, again, the detail's important. Who is Ahithophel? Well, let me just go into a little bit of detail here in the background. Ahithophel was actually one of the trusted advisors of David. He was part of David's cabinet, you could say, one of the ones who came alongside David in his inner team. And Eliam was his son. But interestingly, also in Scripture, we discover that Eliam is the father of Bathsheba. Now, I didn't know this. Eliam's the father of Bathsheba. So Ahithophel is actually the grandfather of Bathsheba. Now here's the thing, of course. What happened with Bathsheba? Well, you should know the story well. Of course, David saw Bathsheba, lusted after Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah, who's one of the mighty men, killed, so that he could take Bathsheba as his own. Well, sometime later, Absalom decided that he wanted to rule instead of his father, and so what happened? Well, he revolted against and got people alongside him to revolt against his father. David had to flee, and what happened at that time? Well, the interesting thing is Ahithophel, who was David's advisor, went over to become Absalom's advisor. In other words, he realized that this was David who had destroyed his granddaughter's marriage and who had taken advantage of his granddaughter, and he decided that he was going to get revenge now. And so he, in a sense, put the knife in. Of course, what happened was that Ahithophel's advice was dealt with by other advisors being sent in by David, and so God sovereignly ruled over that whole situation. But here we have Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, is one of David's mighty men. Can I just say that your family background does not eliminate your usefulness to God? Your family background does not eliminate your usefulness to God. There's a lady in Street Baptist. She came to me in tears one day. She said, "I want to be useful, but my family is an utter mess." Well, I spent time with her. It was an utter mess. She was abused as a child by her father. She was so abused in the home by both her father and emotionally abused by her mother that when she went to school as a child, she used to hide in between the coats in the cloakroom so she didn't have to meet with anyone else. She felt so unworthy. She felt so useless because she'd always been told the whole of her life that she was absolutely useless. And she said, "Can God use anybody who is as useless as I am?" And I shared with her again that she didn't have a father who was like her earthly father. She had a heavenly father who loved her intimately, who would never destroy her like her earthly father did, who only wanted her good, who loved her from the beginning of time. And being adopted into his family, he had remade her, and she needed to understand that in Christ, God's Spirit transforms from the inside out, and she's a new person, a new creature in Christ. And so how could she be used? Well, she could be used because God takes the things which are broken and ruined and creates new creatures, glorious for him. Last Christmas, we were doing quite a lot of Christmas outreach, and one of the things we got for the first time in years was the ability to do outreach actually inside Clark's Village, which is a bit like Gloucester Keys. It's a shopping outlet there. And normally they didn't allow churches to do anything in there, and we managed to get it. We were told that we could have 7 weeks of carol singing. 7 weeks of carol singing, brilliant. So we got lots of other churches involved so we could cover all the points. 7 weeks of carol singing, giving out literature, we give out what we like, we can speak to who we want. So I needed a good team of people to get together. So I got a team together to do the literature distribution and to talk to people who needed to. And one evening, she was there. The very first evening, actually, she was there. And she came up to me and I had this literature. She said, "Give me a bundle of literature." I said, "Why?" She said, "Because God has done such great things for me. How can I possibly not tell everybody about it?" She was my stormtrooper that Christmas. No one could get past her without having a conversation with her. She wouldn't just give out literature. She would engage people in conversation. The very first evening, there was a stall holder who was about that distance away from where we were carol singing, and they'd been placed there. He was the most unfortunate stall holder in the whole place. And she went up to chat to him at the very start, just as we started to sing carols, and he said, "I hate this." And she said, "Well, why do you hate it?" He said, "I'm an atheist. I do not want to hear these things." So she said, "Okay, then we're, you know," and she went away. She wouldn't be put off. She went back to talk to him again, and she because she just, something about her personality is just so winning, kind of broke him down. And so we're having this wonderful gospel conversation. This woman who was useless, this woman who had seemed to have been such a failure, was so useful for the Lord. Don't let any excuse prevents you from being used for him. Even if you have failed him terribly as a believer, that does not stop you being useful for him. He makes everything new. And Eliam was one of David's mighty men. And you can be mighty for God too. Finally, from the shadows, one last little miniature portrait. Verse 37, we read Nahari of Beeroth. Now, who was he? Well, verse 37 tells us he was an armor-bearer of Joab. Well, who was Joab? Joab was the commander of David's armies. So that sounds quite impressive, doesn't it? Commander of David's armies, he's an armor-bearer, so he must have a lot of responsibility. He must be an important person. And he was. To be an armor-bearer was vital. Jonathan, do you remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, had an armor-bearer, and he said to his armor-bearer, "Let's go and deal with these Philistines." And Jonathan went up with his armor-bearer, and they slew the Philistines, and the Philistines went away. Now, the key thing about it was that because Jonathan had said, "Let's go," there was nothing the armor-bearer could do about it. He had to go. He had to go and fight. And so off he went with him. And it was the same with Joab's armor-bearers as well. They would have to go with him, and they'd have to do whatever they wanted. And it was a responsible position. And you probably remember also that when Saul came to that point where he had been injured in battle and where he was going to die, and he said to his armor-bearer, "You know, thrust me through with your sword, because I don't want these foreigners to get their hands upon me." And the armor-bearer wouldn't do it. And so Saul killed himself. And so the armor-bearer killed himself. Because, you know, you're responsible for the person who you're armor-bearer for. And so it was a responsible position. It was the right-hand man of his master. Had to follow his master wherever he went. Had to defend his master in whatever situation. Had to fight alongside him wherever they were. It was a privileged position. But the interesting thing about it is it was always a position where you were in the shadow. Who would get the celebratory remarks? Who would win the medals, if you like, for the battle? Well, it'd be Joab, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be the armor-bearer. It'd be Joab. And actually, we're told that Joab had at least 10 armor-bearers. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, it said that there were 10 armor-bearers there. And he was maybe only one of 10, could potentially have been more armor-bearers. But here, Nahari was mentioned here. Why? Well, we don't know. But he obviously stood out. But I want to bring out of this a very important point. Maybe you feel a bit in the shadow. You know, I'm not a person who can preach up front. I'm not the kind of person who can lead. I'm not a Billy Graham. You know, we can use all sorts of excuses, can't we? You know, I'm not like that. I'm not like this person who seems to be able to go on the street and just speak to the next person coming along with the gospel and they instantly become Christians. I can't do that kind of thing. I'm not like that. And it can seem like we're constantly in the shadows. When I was in Widcombe and I'd said I wanted to become a minister, my pastor there came up to me and he said, "Why do you want to be a pastor?" He said, "You're in a university. You will meet far more non-Christians there and be far more useful there than you'll ever do as a church pastor." And he was right. But what he was doing, he was very wise. He was saying, are you going after the position which looks glitzy in the kind of the hierarchy we build in the Christian kingdom? You know, silly, isn't it? You know, missionaries are somewhere up there. You know, church pastors are somewhere down here. You know, and if you're a taxman or accountant, you're somewhere down there. We do that, don't we? It's a ridiculous kind of thing. And if you're not one of the glitterati, then you can't be useful for the Lord. Well, and he was saying, well, have you got it? Have you understood that God's calling you where you are, that you're just as useful where you are, that you don't need to be that church pastor? Well, I knew the call of God in my life, but God gave me 5 more years in that position, and I did have to learn that actually that's what God had called me to at that point in time. And maybe you can feel a bit in the shadows too. Maybe the job that you've got and the responsibility you've got is not very glamorous. Maybe it's not the upfront job. Maybe it's not the job that everybody notices. Maybe it's not the gifts that everybody looks to. But God nonetheless calls us to serve him faithfully in whatever he calls us to. And so if you're doing the jobs that no one notices, you know, straightening all the hymn books after every Sunday, making sure that the doors are open at the right time, all the things actually which are absolutely vital for the church to run as they do, but no one notices, that's okay. That's okay, because God is calling us to be faithful right now in these situations. Look, this is the end of the series, and what I wanted to do is to challenge you. What is it that is in the way that you are using as your excuse to block off your usefulness to the Lord, to stop you being part of that legacy for God's kingdom? We can let so many excuses come in, can't we? I've been a failure in the past. I haven't come from a Christian family, so I don't have the background that other people have. Yeah, I'm not as outward going as somebody who stands up front. I'm not as gifted as my friends. Let me just finish with a few verses from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 lists a whole array of God's people. There are those who are well known, Abraham and Moses and so on. There are those who are not so well known. He talks about those who had shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of flames, who had escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who had become powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, and so on. And it goes on talking about so many different people. People who wander in deserts, people who wander in mountains, people who are hidden in caves, people who are hidden in holes in the ground. All these were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, for God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And it goes after that, therefore, having looked at these people, having looked at all the people we've looked at over the last 2 months or so, therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders, and all the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance marked out for us. And I love that, because for each one of us, he has got a race which is marked out for you already. The good works already set out for you to do. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Why do we do that? Because actually it's not by our power or by our strength. It's by his power and by his strength. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and he's the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What is your excuse tonight for not being used by God? For not saying, here am I, Lord, send me. Use me in whatever way you would have me used. You know, I long in this year to come that God takes and mobilizes all his people in his place for his glory. And whether it's speaking to neighbors or friends, whether it's living faithfully as parents in your home, whether it's living out and shining for him in your workplace and using the opportunities God gives you to speak there, whether it's actually going out and drawing people into the church, whether it's going out with literature and so on and reaching people out there, whatever it is God has got for us to do, that God would mobilize his people. You know, it's really sad in a church which is so big as this that we do not have enough people to staff the youth work of a church like this. Oh, please, brothers and sisters, will you pray that God raises up a new generation of people to do the work of God in this church? Will you pray that God raises up a new generation of people who come to know him, who will be the next generation in the church? And if you look around you now, I've got gray hair, so I can say this, okay? There are more gray hairs here than, bless you, although everybody there is not gray, and a few interlopers as well. But how are we going to see this church full of younger people, the next generation, if we are not those who are going to go out and call them in, disciple them, build them up, and train them to be the leaders and the workers in the church to come. Brothers and sisters, let's throw away the excuses and let's become part of the legacy that God has for us in this place, his kingdom witness in the years to come. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, forgive us that we can so often, when you give your opportunities to serve, we can come up with so many excuses. And Father, we know that some of those excuses are very real. Father, we can have physical difficulties which prevent us from working in certain ways. And Father, we can have personality nuances which prevent us from serving in certain areas. But Father, I thank you that you have a race already set out for us to run, that you have your good works already set out for us to do. And Father, I thank you that you give your gifts to your people. And Father, as we remember that parable of the talents and the 10 and the 5 and the 1 talent, and all you wanted was that man would use what you've given him for your kingdom purposes. Father, we pray that we would be done with excuses. Father, whatever our background, whatever our failures, however much we were your enemy in past lives, I thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved. I thank you that we're filled by your Spirit. I thank you that the same Spirit is at work in us who raised Jesus from the dead. Oh, Father, may we not only believe it, but act on it. Father, use us, your people, in this place, we pray. And Father, we pray that you would build your kingdom here. In Jesus' name, amen.